Well, I love babies. They are a great joy, and it's a great joy to watch my littlest one growing up. Lauren has begun to stand on her own, and as you hold your fingers out, she just loves to walk, and it's a joy to see her grow and develop because we know that she's not going to remain an infant. She's going to develop into a young girl and into a young lady and ultimately into a mature woman who we pray is following Jesus Christ. And as babies, although we love them, there's many things about little infants that are extremely difficult to live with, are they not? Think of the example of their dependency. They're absolutely dependent on you for everything. They're extremely demanding. Doesn't matter what hour of the night it might be, they have their needs and they're going to demand that those needs be met. They're unable to stay out of messes. You've got to, you know, put all sorts of things to protect them from the dangers that they could get themselves into very easily around the average household. They're driven by impulses for hunger and sleep and so on, and they let you know those things very clearly. They're often extremely irritated, especially when they're dirty, and they expect you to clean up the mess that they made, do they not? You see, that's the nature of babies. We expect that. But can you imagine those same character traits being present in someone who is 25 years old? If you encountered somebody like that, you would know something drastically went wrong in the life of this person, that at age 25, they're no different than a little infant. And yet spiritually, we put up with the same thing. That is, we have people who have been Christians for many, many years, and therefore they should be mature in their faith in Christ, acting as if they're infants, newborn babes in Christ. And as a human infant, a newborn babe in Christ is very dependent, is very demanding, has many needs that we need to come alongside and help them. But our desire is never to see them remain as spiritual infants, but to grow to spiritual maturity through faith in Christ. We want to see them grow up. And if you encounter a Christian who is aged, that is, in terms of number of years they have been a Christian, but who is still extremely immature, you can know that a disaster took place, that a failure has happened. That failure in part is the responsibility of that individual. They have not grown in their faith. They have not worked out their salvation. But we can also know that often it means that no one has come alongside them to disciple them, to help them grow to spiritual maturity. As we began studying the book of Jude last week, we discover in this jam-packed epistle, it's very short but it's full of great truth, in this jam-packed epistle, the very first thing he deals with after looking at who he is and his humility, is the normal Christian life, the normal life of growth and development for a believer in Jesus Christ. There are two things that we're going to see in these first two verses that are essential for you and I to grow to maturity in Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to Jude, Jude 1. There's no chapter divisions in Jude. It is such a short book. And Jude is easy to find because it's right before the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Jude chapter 1, we're going to learn two things this morning that are essential for us if we are to grow to maturity as believers in Jesus Christ and not to remain in spiritual infancy. Those two things are the ministry of the Trinity and the ever-increasing blessing that God has given to us. Jude verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now right here at the outset, you might find that the translation that I read doesn't agree with your translation, that there's a bit of a difference in wording, particularly in reference to what God the Father's activity is here. My translation read that God the Father's activity is a sanctifying work in you. And yet, if you have many modern translations, what it will read there is beloved of God. Now, certainly, both of those statements are true. We are beloved of God, and we are also sanctified by God the Father. But if you will allow me a bit of a digression, I need to speak about why, in translations today, there are differences. You will encounter those differences. And it's a significant issue because the bottom line question is the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Word of God. If you pick up one translation, it says one thing. Pick up another translation, it says something else. Why is there this difference between those translations? I'm reading from the New King James, and And yet if you're reading from most modern translations, it will differ on this point. Well, let me tell you, if you'll permit me this digression, before the inventing of the printing press, the only way that you could possess a copy of the Word of God, the Bible, was for someone to sit painstakingly and copy word by word, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter, book by book, the entire Bible. Years earlier, I did some copying in order to help me memorize passages of the Scripture, even whole some of the smaller books of the Bible. So I got a feel for what it's like to sit down and copy word for word a section of Scripture. And it's a daunting task to imagine copying 66 books of the Bible by hand. And yet it was done, and it was done thousands upon thousands of times. Actually, when the printing movable type was invented in the 1400s, by that point in time, there were over 5,000 hand-copied manuscripts of the original Greek text of the New Testament. And if you take all the translations, because they translated from Greek into Latin, into Sahidic, and all the different languages of the world, if you take all the copies, handmade copies of the Bible, at the point printing was invented, there were over 25,000 handwritten manuscripts of copies of the entire Bible. And enormous numbers of copies were made. And in the painstaking copy process, some copyists would make a mistake, an error in their copying. And in that mistake, then the next person that would copy would also repeat that mistake until someone compared the original, with that and then would correct it. Well, over the period of time leading up to the invention of the printing, there was a very close agreement among scholars as to what was the true text of the New Testament. That is, the Greek text that went all the way back to the original autographs. In other words, what God inspired Jude to write and that he wrote down. But the attack against God's Word began a little over 100 years ago. In the latter part of the 19th century, there were two individuals who arose that wanted to undermine the authority and the trustworthiness of God's Word, the Bible. These two individuals, I do not believe, are Christians. They admitted in their own journals, I've read some of their journals, that they were heretics. That is, that they did not believe the essential doctrines of the Christian faith themselves. Both of them were involved in the occult. They belonged to occult societies. They were into seances and other things like this. These were evil men. And they actually admitted in their own journals that part of their purpose was to undermine the authority of the Word of God. Their names are Westcott and Hort. You probably never heard of them, because unless you studied this kind of area of research, you would never have read their names. And they set out to undermine the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And they did so in this means. They discovered, or at that time was discovered, ancient manuscript copies of the New Testament. In the Sinai Desert, actually at the foot of Mount Sinai, there's a monastery, and they discovered, others discovered, and they got a hold of copies of these ancient manuscripts. And they began to claim that because these were the oldest manuscripts discovered, that these were therefore the most reliable manuscripts. And they put out their own version of the Greek New Testament that sadly, has become accepted by most New Testament scholars today as the authoritative text of the New Testament. And therefore it has become the source of most modern translations, with one exception that I know of, that is the New King James. And their theory that the oldest is best, let me illustrate to you how that theory does not work. Because if you understand the process by which God's Word had to be copied by hand, and the only way to obtain a copy was to copy it by hand, you will understand very clearly that the oldest manuscripts, therefore, are not necessarily the best manuscripts. I have a Bible here that my wife gave me just shortly after we were married, and it's in a box, because if I didn't keep it in a box, I would lose the pages. It literally fell apart. It was my daily Bible that I used on a regular basis, and it completely has fallen apart. So I keep it in a box, because if I didn't, it would be lost. But the reason this Bible fell apart is because I used it day in, day in, out, year after year, month after month, and finally the Bible fell apart, and I just kind of had to retire it out of great respect for God's Word, as well as a gift from my wife. I haven't thrown it in the trash, and I won't. But you see, it's the same principle in that day. when a trustworthy, reliable Bible was there, it was used again and again. It was used for copying. It was used in ministry. It was used in preaching. The average person wouldn't have a Bible. So if you wanted to read the Bible, you'd have to go to the church and you'd get the scroll out and you'd open the scroll with somebody looking on to be sure that you didn't damage it. You know, that was the only way you could read God's Word. And so the trusted versions of the Bible were the ones that were used continually, and they were used up. And they were copied again and again and again with a multitude of copies, so that there were many witnesses to that original, for example, this letter, this epistle to believers. And therefore, the theory that the oldest manuscript is the best is a false theory. It is not true. The oldest manuscript was like a Bible that you wouldn't trust, that you put on the shelf there, you didn't use it, you may refer to it once in a while just to compare it to the trusted version, but the trusted version is the one that got used up. So Westcott and Hort's theory that the oldest was best is a false theory, and yet it has been followed today by most scholars, and most scholars of the translations, for example, of the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and I believe all modern translations, and somebody, I'd be glad to be corrected on this, all modern translations, with the exception of the New King James, follow the Westcott and Hort translation or version of the Greek text, rather than what's called the majority text. That is, the majority of manuscripts that came down, copied from the originals, and preserved in great detail. And I invite you to do a little research on that if you're interested. But my conclusion agrees with what I've printed there in the bulletin from the preface of the New King James, that the manuscript preferences cited in many contemporary translations of the New Testament are due to a recent, that is in the past 100-some years, a recent reliance on a relatively few manuscripts discovered in the late 19th and early 20th century. The reason I bring this all up is, you see, without us knowing what's taking place, because most of us are not Greek scholars and wouldn't research this area, without us knowing what's taking place, the enemy has entered into the camp and attempted to undermine the authority and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Therefore, most Christians, when they open, well, they read, King James says, sanctified by God in Jude 1. NIV says, beloved of God. They say, well, I know these are both true, but which one is really the Word of God? Which one can I rely on? Which one can I trust? And I have concluded from my study and my research that the majority text upon which the King James and the New King James are based is the reliable one, not the one of Westcott and Hort, evil men who were seeking to undermine the authority and the reliability of God's Word. Well, let's go on and talk about what that actually means. What does it mean to be sanctified by God the Father, what Jude, inspired by God, wrote? To sanctify means to set something apart as holy, something as sacred, something as devoted to the Lord. The more holy a man is, the more humble he will be, as we saw last week in Jude's example, the more self-renouncing and self-abhorring, the more sensitive to sin a person will be, the more sanctified they are, the more closely they will cling to Christ, and the more they will look at their own moral imperfections, not as something to excuse and say, well, I'm okay, and you're okay, let's just go on. No, as things that they need to change in their life. The verb tense here of sanctifying indicates an event that happened in the past whose actions and effects continue on into the present and on into the future. In other words, when you placed your faith in Christ, at that moment of conversion, you were sanctified by God. And the effect of that is going to change your life if you will permit God to do that. In other words, as I was sharing with the children here, there is a natural and normal spiritual growth process for every believer in Jesus Christ. God has basically built it into our spiritual DNA that if we cooperate with God's work in our lives, we are going to grow spiritually. The only way a Christian can remain an immature spiritual infant is to oppose God's work in their life that is designed to bring them to spiritual maturity in Christ. It's interesting here, the phrasing of this Jude 1, that the sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. And that word and that picture in Jesus Christ is very important for us to grasp. You see, it's the picture of the branches in the vine, and the living stones are in the temple of which Jesus Christ is, And the members of the body, whether it's a finger, whether it's an eye or an ear, the members are in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. The question is do you see yourself in that way today? Do you see yourself as in Christ? That your basic, fundamental, most important identification of who you are is that you are in Christ. A number of years ago, I was doing a study in this, and I became so convicted that that's how I needed to look at myself, that I am in Christ, that's who I am, that I began to write all my letters and sign them with that phrase, in Christ, that's who I am in Christ. The choice we have as believers is to believe what God says about us, what His Word says, that we are in Christ, or to believe the lie of the devil who says, no, you're not in Christ, you're something else. And it's obvious reality is what God's Word says it is, that we are in Christ once we have placed our faith in Him. The normal Christian life is growing in sanctification, that is becoming increasingly more and more like Jesus Christ. Now imagine for a moment if you were to take an evaluation of yourself today of how much you are like Christ, where you are at in terms of your sanctification. You know, kind of take a measurement of yourself today. And compare that measurement with where you were, say, a year ago, just a year difference. Is there a change? Is there growth? Are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago? If you're growing as a normal Christian, you should be more like Christ today than you were 1 year ago. Now, if you look at that reality, you might become kind of discouraged, as I know that I can be, looking at, if it's all my responsibility to grow myself so that I'm more like Christ each succeeding year, if it's all upon me, temptation to say, well, that's impossible, and to become discouraged. And that's where the next fact is so important. Not only are we sanctified by the Father, but then we are preserved in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 5, we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not our work that preserves us. It's God's work in us that preserves us. And this truly means that if you are in Christ, that is, you truly have placed your faith in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot somehow slip out of Christ. But we must remember that very important word in that statement. If you are truly in Christ, yes, it is true, you cannot lose your salvation. But Jesus teaches us very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that there are some who think they are in Christ that are not in Christ at all. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes what I think is a rather astonishing statement for most people who are believers or think they are believers. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that day refers to the judgment day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at these people. They are professing Christians. They say, Lord, Lord. They profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And also, it's not just their words, but their deeds. These are people casting out demons, doing miraculous things in the name of the Lord. These look like Christians. Most people would say they are Christians. Notice verse 23, what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus knows the heart of each and every individual. And in spite of what a person professes with their mouth, even in spite of what they may do in their behavior, Jesus knows their heart, and He knows whether they are truly in Christ or not in Christ. And so, to state that Jesus preserves the true saints, we need to understand that the true saints, Jesus knows who they are. And I would urge anyone who might doubt their salvation, that is, they're not quite sure, they think they're saved, but they're to make sure, to be certain that you don't appear at that judgment seat as one who says, Lord, Lord, but is not truly one of His sons or daughters. Now Jesus explains how this could happen in the parable we know as the parable of the four soils. If you're in Matthew, just turn a few pages over to chapter 13, and you recall the parable of the sower. Man goes out to sow, and he sows seeds everywhere, and some lands on the hardened path, and and the birds come and they immediately snatch that seed away, and then other is sown on ground that is very thin, just a thin layer of soil, and right beneath it is rock. And of course it springs up, but when the sun comes out, it withers away. Other is sown in soil that's mixed in with tares and thorns, and so as the plant grows up, it's choked out by all these other weeds. And then there's the good soil that grows up and has an abundant harvest. And his disciples didn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about, so they asked him about it. In Matthew 13, verse 18, he explains it. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, that is Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it does, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Notice what Jesus says. Not everyone that responds and looks like they're growing spiritually is necessarily a Christian. The first soil, obviously, the seed was taken away. It never even got a chance to sprout. But the second and the third soil appeared to sprout and appeared to have spiritual life. But Jesus is saying they really did not have spiritual life. The thin soil, that is, with rocks right beneath it, as soon as persecution came, they withered away, and they demonstrated that they had no spiritual life. I recall a fellow in high school, as we were doing ministry and Bible study and witnessing to people in high school, and people were coming to faith in Christ, and there was a fellow who really looked like he became a Christian. He was very excited. He was enthusiastic, coming to the studies, and it looked like he was committed. And then after several months, he just disappeared. And we didn't see him for a while, and we tried to talk to him, and he wouldn't talk to any Christian. He wouldn't tell us anything. He didn't want to have anything to do with Christians after that. And we heard from other friends of his that when he began to be mocked because he was following us, and we were known as the God Squad and Holy Rollers, and all kinds of names were thrown at us, you know, as high school students. And so when he began to be mocked like us, that's when he disappeared. And when I read this parable of the soil, I said, oh, okay, that's the second soil. It springs up, it looks like it has life, but as soon as persecution comes, whew, it's out of there. It's not a true Christian. In our land, we have not seen much severe persecution, although we see some leading edges of it, like I was mentioning in prayer, the seven Christians in Philadelphia, witnessing, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the streets of Philadelphia, all the while a sodomite march was taking place, and the sodomites were spitting in their face, yelling at them, blowing whistles, trying to drown out the message, holding signs up over them so their message could not get out. And this is all on videotape. These were all things that were happening, and guess what the police of Philadelphia did? They didn't call back the sodomites and say, hey, get out of these people's face, leave these people alone, quit assaulting these people. They didn't do anything to the sodomites. They arrested the Christians, and they put the Christians in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the city of Philadelphia. There's persecution. They're facing 47 years imprisonment if the judge does not uphold the obvious, you know, right we have before God and the right we have according to our Constitution to freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Those are the sort of things that I can imagine. If this was widespread, persecution became widespread in America, many people today who are sitting in churches all over this land who name the name of Christ and say they're Christians, if all of a sudden it was going to cost them and they were going to be persecuted, they said, forget it, I didn't sign up for this, I'm not part of this, I am not going to stand for Christ if it's going to cost me that much. That's the second soil. It's not a believer. The third soil also sprung up. It looked like it had spiritual life, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches just strangled out the Word of God, and there was never any fruit. It was only the fourth soil that brought up an abundant harvest that is truly Christian. So Jesus is explaining to us how it could be that someone would get all the way to the judgment seat and think they're a Christian. And he says to them, no, I never knew you. Depart from me. That they were the second soil or the third soil instead of the fourth or the good soil that Jesus speaks of. But if we are that good soil, the promise that we have from God's Word, the promise that we have from Jude, is that we will be preserved, that our salvation doesn't depend on our work. It depends on Christ's work within us. Jesus said, and we won't turn there, but in Matthew 10, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And he was referring there to persecution as it comes upon believers. That if we truly are in Christ, we will persevere to the end no matter what sort of persecution comes against us. We will preserve and persevere. Going back to Jude verse 1, not only is God the Father involved in our salvation, sanctifying us, not only is Jesus Christ the Son involved, but I believe even though He is not named here, the Holy Spirit is implied by the third action of God. The Father sanctifies us, the Son preserves us, and the Holy Spirit calls us. How do I know that? Because Scripture is very clear. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So we are called to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually explained what that work was like. If you turn in your Bible to John chapter 16, this is in the upper room discourse, the night Jesus was betrayed as He was inaugurating the Lord's Supper and teaching His disciples many things. He was teaching them about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this world, what the Holy Spirit would do when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and began to work. This is John 16, beginning in verse 8. "And when He," that is the Holy Spirit, "has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus is saying that before we ever came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was wooing us. The Holy Spirit was drawing us in. The Holy Spirit was convicting us of our sin, convicting us of our lack of righteousness, and convicting us that we faced God's eternal judgment and God's eternal wrath. And therefore, we need a Savior, and the Holy Spirit convicted us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. So the Spirit of God is involved in calling us, as well as the Son of God involved in preserving us, and the Father involved in sanctifying us. And now we step, so that's the ministry of the Trinity to us that we need to understand if we're going to grow spiritually. But the second thing we need to understand is the increasing blessing that God promises us. The blessing is also a threefold blessing, Jude 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And the fact that it's a threefold blessing might cause you to wonder, is that at all connected with the Trinity that in verse 1 was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And yes, indeed, it is very clearly connected with the Trinity because mercy is from the Father. God the Father wants your life to be overflowing with His mercy. Do you know that? That His mercy is to be multiplied to us, as undeserving as we are. That's Jude's prayer, that God's mercy would be multiplied in the lives of His readers, the believers. You know, from basic mathematics, there's a huge difference between addition and multiplication, right? That's pretty simple math. There's an interesting legend, I don't know that it's actually true, of the man who invented the chess game, supposedly. And the king whose court he served in was so amazed by the chess game, said, this is fantastic, I want to pay you something for it. Name your price. And the man gave a very simple request. He set the chessboard before the king and said, on the first square of this chessboard, put just one grain of wheat. And on the second, put two grains of wheat. And on the third, put four grains of wheat. And on the fourth, put 16 grains of wheat. And you see the multiplication happening here. And the king said, oh, yes, that's very simple. We'll do that. Well, soon the chessboard was filled. And before he knew it, the throne room of the king was swamped with the wheat that they were bringing in. The king began to panic, and he called in his mathematicians and said, you know, do the calculations on this. How much wheat do I owe this fella that I just promised to give? And they did the calculations. They said, king, there is not enough wheat in the entire kingdom to pay this man what he has requested. You see, the power of multiplication is what God wants in our life. That His mercy would be multiplied in our life again and again in just an abundance. And you know what God wants us to do with that abundance, of course. Not to hold it all into ourselves, but to show mercy to others in this world. Certainly you and I know people in our lives that we encounter that need God's mercy. They need our mercy. And if we have God's mercy being multiplied to us, then we will have the wherewithal to show God's mercy to them. That's where the spiritual rubber meets the road for us. Then secondly, we see peace. And where does peace come from? Scripture is very clear. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. By the way, an excellent memory verse that when I was a youngster I memorized. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our peace with God was purchased by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you realize that before you came to faith in God, you were God's enemy? Actually, Scripture says you were literally at war with God. You were His enemy, you were at war with Him. But Jesus Christ, by His death, made peace between you and God the Father. A peace that that Jude here praises to be multiplied in our life. Now, as believers, not only do we have a cessation of hostilities with God, the war has ended, but we also have a deep soul established peace that cannot be rocked by anything that takes place in this world, any trial, any persecution. Our peace cannot be rocked. Now, as believers, you know, we might come to take that peace for granted, because if you've been a believer for very long and experienced God's peace in your life, you know, you're used to it, so to speak. You don't know what it's like to be on the other side. You don't remember what it was before Christ, what it was to not have peace. A well-known atheist of the last century, H.G. Wells, said this about peace in his own life. He said, "The time has come to reorganize my life. My peace, I cry out. I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am, 64, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream." Imagine that. Someone at that point in their life, having searched for and longed for peace, finding that there is no peace. And not only is there no peace, there is no even prospect or hope for peace. Why? Because they do not know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His death brought us peace. And God's prayer for us is that His peace would be multiplied in our lives. Again, not so that we would just keep it to ourselves, but that we as might become peacemakers, reconciling those who are out of sort with God. That's what evangelism is, trying to bring lost sinners to a reconciled relationship with God the Father. Not only that, but reconciling believers together as peacemakers. That's God's calling on us. That abundance of peace that He would give to us would spread out to the whole world. And then finally, Jude speaks about the love. May peace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And where does that love come from? Again, very clearly the Holy Spirit right there in Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have experienced God's love. His prayer is that that love would be multiplied in us. And again, not just for ourselves, but that we would show the love of God poured out in our hearts to the lost and dying world. We'll put this all together. What does it add up to? It adds up to a plan for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, beginning with our understanding of the ministry of the Trinity in our lives, and then leading to that understanding of the ever-increasing blessing that God wants to have for us. That as we grow spiritually, God's peace, God's mercy, God's love would be multiplied in us, so that we would demonstrate that love and peace to a lost and dying world. Ask yourself this morning, who in your life do you know that needs God's mercy? Who do you know in your life that needs God's peace? Who in your life needs the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit? May God multiply this in our life so that we may be able to share that abundance with others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the tremendous, precious, immeasurably valuable gift that you have given us, salvation in your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.